Thank you very much. I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 2 this morning. Last few weeks we have been looking at Matthew's account of Christ's birth, and we want to continue that today. God willing, we'll do one more Sunday next Lord's Day as well. There's an outline in the center of your bulletin, and I want to encourage you to use that to follow along. Let me just say before we begin how grateful Christy and I are for your wonderful gifts to us as your pastor and his wife. Thank you so much for your kindness, and in particular, your collected gift as a church body to our family. We are profoundly humbled by your generosity. Thank you so much for those gifts, and we truly do appreciate them. I had one other surprise this morning. My dream car has always been a red Ford Mustang, one of the new ones, with two red stripes down, you know, the middle. There's one in town. I've seen it occasionally. I don't know how my wife did it, but this morning she gave me the car of my dreams. And here it is. I also got two Camaros and a Firebird along with it. I'm set. All right, let's turn our attention to the Word of God now. Matthew chapter 2, and today we will be in verses 1 through 12, very appropriate from the song that we just heard and the songs that we've been singing today, the account of the wise men and their visit to the newborn king. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, be reading from the English Standard Version. This is the Word of God. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them that what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. God's holy, authoritative, inerrant word, may he bless what we've read. And let's ask for his help as we open it this morning. And now, Christ Jesus, we come before your word that you have breathed. And we pray as we open it that by your Spirit you would breathe upon us again. That you would open our eyes to this passage that's very familiar to many of us. Lord, give us fresh sight today as we read the account of the three men who came to visit you as a child and lay their treasures before you. Jesus, give us new eyes. Quicken us with your Spirit this day that we celebrate your very birth. Help me to preach, Lord Jesus. Strengthen my voice. Lord, give us eyes to see as a congregation. Help us. May this be a supernatural event. May we sense your presence with us, your Spirit moving among us. Transform us through your word, Lord Christ. We pray in your name. Amen. I saw a manger in a mall. Correct that. I barely saw a manger in a mall. I almost didn't see it. I was in a hurry. Guests coming, Santa dropping in, sermons to be prepared, services to be planned, presents to be purchased. The crush of things was so great that the crush of Christ was almost ignored. I nearly missed it. And had not it been for the child and his father, I would have. But out of the corner of my eye, I saw them. The little boy, 3, maybe 4 years old, in jeans and high tops, staring at the manger's infant. The father, in baseball hat and work clothes, looking over his son's shoulder, gesturing first to Joseph, then Mary, then the baby. He was telling the little fellow the story. And oh, the twinkle in the boy's eyes. The wonder on his little face. He didn't speak, he just listened. And I didn't move. I just watched. What questions were filling the little boy's head? What sparked the amazement on his face? And why is it that out of 100 or so of God's children, only 2 paused to consider his son? What is this December demon that steals our hearts and stills our tongues? I wonder if Max Lucado's words could describe you and me. I barely saw a manger. I almost didn't see it. I'm wondering this morning, in the crush of all that Christmas has become, if you and I might miss him too. Maybe you're here and perhaps the crush is over, or maybe the crush is about to fall after church. I'm not sure. Is it possible for you and me to miss Christ at Christmas? Is it possible for us to be in church on a Christmas Lord's Day and miss the glory of His birth? Is it possible for those of us who supposedly know the significance of His birth on this day to miss the point? I think it's entirely possible that we, like Max Lucado, could almost miss it, to barely see it. So, how do we avoid missing the manger? How do you and I avoid missing the glory of Christ's birth? How do we, who supposedly know the significance of His birth, avoid missing the point of His birth? Well, to do that, there are 3 attitudes in our passage that we need to see this morning. Now, the first attitude that we'll see comes from Herod. Then the second attitude that we need to see comes from the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, the scribes. And then the third attitude that we need to see this morning to avoid missing the manger is the attitude of the wise men. So let's first of all look at the first part of our message, the unsettling news. And we see this begin in verse 1. The first thing you and I need to see is the unsettling news that the wise men bring. And in this unsettling news, there are 3 characters or groups of characters that I need to point out to you as we move along. The first character here in this unsettling news is Herod. Notice verse 1. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king." This is a reference to Herod the Great. He's the first of several Herods that are mentioned in the New Testament. He was first appointed the prefect of Galilee, this area up here, this dark purple shaded pink, the area of Galilee. And then appointed governor of Judea, this region here, by Julius Caesar. And by 37 BC, Herod had crushed any opposition to his rule and ruled that region shaded in dark pink for the next 33 years until he died in the year 4 BC. A very capable politician, D.A. Carson, describes him as wealthy, politically gifted, intensely loyal, an excellent administrator, clever enough to stay in the good graces of the Roman emperors. So capable was Herod the Great that Octavian, Antony, and the Roman Senate called Herod, named Herod, declared Herod to be king of the Jews. Now that's significant, and you need to hang on to that point. We'll come back to it in just a moment. But there's also a dark side to Herod. He levied incredibly heavy taxes on the people, and he resented the Jews because they viewed Herod as a usurper, a pretender to the throne. You see, Herod actually wasn't Jewish at all. He was from Idumea, or he was an Edomite. He had married a Jewish wife to get himself in the good graces of the Jewish people. But they viewed him with suspicion and did not accept him. To add to that, you could add that Herod was fanatically suspicious. He was desperate to maintain hold on his power. And here is the really dark side that you need to understand. In his last years, and this account, by the way, takes place in his last years. In Herod's last years, he suffered from an illness that increased his suspicion and paranoia. Carson adds, he turned to cruelty and in fits of rage and jealousy killed close associates, his wife Maryam and at least two of his sons, possibly three. Shortly before Herod the Great died, he had 50 of Jerusalem's leading citizens arrested. He gave orders that these 50 be put to death upon his death. And the reason being because he knew that no one would mourn his loss, and he wanted to ensure that there were mourners in Jerusalem when he died. And so he gave this bizarre order that these 50 citizens be put to death along with him. And it's said that his later years were marked by bloodthirstiness and insane cruelty. Friends, that's what's going on in this phrase, in the days of Herod the king. That's the heir of Jerusalem as the wise men come from the east. They're the second group of characters we need to see in our account this morning. The second group of characters we need to see are the wise men. It continues now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Who were these wise men? Who were these men from the east? What we know about the wise men is right here. This is all we know about the wise men. We don't know anything else about the wise men than what Matthew tells us. But that hasn't stopped us, has it? In the Middle Ages, they named the wise men. They've been called kings. It's not likely they were kings. They were certainly extraordinarily wealthy men because of the kind of gifts that they bring. They were a very learned class. They were the scholars of the day. They were really experts in astronomy and astrology. You see them in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, they appear to be a very powerful and prominent group of advisors to Nebuchadnezzar. They're described in general. Wise men were noted for their knowledge of religious documents, magic or healing arts, astrology and astronomy. They were the professors of the day. These men seem to have been influenced in particular by the Old Testament. It's likely because of the amount of time it took them to get to Jerusalem that they came all the way from Babylon. In Babylon, there was a concentration of Jews living, and it's likely that these wise men, these magi, were influenced by the Old Testament scriptures. And from the Jews settled in Babylon, these wise men would have come across Old Testament passages like the one behind me from Numbers chapter 24. This is actually Balaam speaking in Numbers 24. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So they're experts in astronomy and astrology, and in addition to that, they've got the background of the Old Testament to work with. These were a different group of magi. They were God-fearing men, Old Testament believers, if you will. And it says here in verse 2 that they see a star from the east. All that we know about the star from the east is right here in the passage. We don't know anything else about the star except what Matthew tells us. But that hasn't stopped us. It's been described as a comet or a meteor. Johann Kepler actually attempted to explain the star as the alignment of the planets Jupiter and Saturn. And another version says it made the sign of the fish, if you can believe that. It's far safer, and I might add simpler, to say that this is a display of the glory of God in the appearance of some form of heavenly body, a star. John MacArthur suggests that it's probably the glory of God blazing like a bright star, visible only to those whom the Lord wished to see it. After all, Christ is referred to the bright morning star in the book of Revelation. Much more likely this is a display of the glory of God. And one day these wise men show up unexpectedly in Jerusalem. The word behold gives us that idea. It was a surprise. One day they show up, and remember, they're wealthy men. And so, again, it's not the picture of three guys riding in on camelback. These wealthy men would have had an entourage. They would have had servants, a retinue of attendants that waited on them. So suddenly, at the gates of Jerusalem, one day this, pardon the expression, posse appears of magi, of professors from the east. And they begin to bring unsettling news. Notice verse 2, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" It says saying, a present participle indicates continued action. They kept on saying. They kept on asking. They show up in Jerusalem and begin to say, "Where is he? Where is he? Where is your king? Where's the King of the Jews?" It's as if they expected everyone to know where he was. He was, after all, a king. And notice, not born to become king one day. It says born king. He was king the moment he was born. All Jerusalem knows, this is dangerous talk. Finally, so many people are asked that word, finally, you can understand with them asking like that, word got back to Herod at the palace. There was an entourage from Babylon of wise men, magi, and they're asking, "Where is the King of the Jews?" And remember, there's already a King of the Jews. Octavian and Antony and the Senate have declared Herod to be King of the Jews. And look at Herod's response to this very unsettling news. When Herod, verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. The word means to shake together, to stir something up. You'll be doing stirring this afternoon. When it's used about people, it means to unsettle, to disturb, to throw into confusion. And I just want to remind you, Herod doesn't need help in any of those areas. His suspicious and paranoid frame of mind, at this point in his life, he will do anything to stay in power. He is consumed with maintaining his grip on his kingdom. He is ruthlessly self-interested. And this news from the wise men of a newborn king is deeply unsettling. That's the second group of characters, the wise men. Herod, the wise men, the third group of characters we need to see is the whole host of Jerusalem. That's the third group of characters, and we see those in verse 3 as well. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why is the entire city unsettled? And the same word applies to them as it applies to Herod. Why are they disturbed by the news of the wise men? Oh, because they know Herod. They know at this point in his life what he's capable of. They have seen that he's paranoid and will do anything to maintain the hold on his kingdom. John MacArthur adds, by bitter experience, they know that Herod's agitation usually meant maniacal bloodshed. In his sweeping carnage, many totally innocent people were often destroyed. The people's fear for their own safety was well-founded, and next week we'll see that come to bear. So the third group of characters is the entire city of Jerusalem. Friend, this is the first attitude that you and I need to take note of from Matthew's account is Herod's attitude. Is it possible for you and me to miss Christmas, miss Christ at Christmas? Is it possible for us to be sitting here on a Christmas Lord's Day and miss the glory of Christ? Is it possible for those of us supposedly knowing the significance of His birth to miss it, to miss the point? And the answer is yes. If we imitate Herod in a self-centered pursuit of our own kingdoms, we will miss seeing Christ, and we will miss the point of His birth. Now, there are degrees in which we can imitate Herod. I'm not suggesting we're maniacal, not paranoid, but like Herod, you and I can be ruthlessly self-centered and focused and intent on the establishment and maintenance of our own kingdom. And when it is, we'll miss the point. We will miss Christ. Is that you this morning? Pastor Rob, how would I know if that's me? Well, I know it's Christmas, but how resentful are you that you're here? Look, it's not my day. It's not my idea. It's the Lord's day. You and I are like Herod when we are consumed with maintaining our own kingdom. Granted, not to the insane degree Herod is. The Word of God tells us in James 3, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. And it continues, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. That's amazing. That word selfish ambition, also translated rivalries, perhaps in the list of sins of the flesh in Galatians 5, James 3 calls it demonic, not the wisdom from above. Earthly, unspiritual, demonic. So, who's on the throne of your heart this morning? Who's on the throne? Maybe you're on the throne because you've never bowed the knee to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you are very much like Herod in the sense that you are indignant at Christ and His claims to be King. You've never bowed the knee to Christ. Maybe you're on the throne this morning. Or perhaps there's a degree, I think even we apply this to believers. Maybe you've trusted Christ, but this morning you're here with your agenda on the throne. Your kingdom pursuing is what you're pursuing. I wonder if that could be true for any of us here this morning. There is some degree where we can imitate Herod and miss Christ. Well, there's a second thing we need to see in our passage, and that's the indifferent response that comes from the Jewish leaders. First, the unsettling news, and now let's go on to the indifferent response that we see from the chief priests and the scribes. In his desperation to preserve his own kingdom, Herod attempts to find this newborn king of the Jews. And so he assembles a diverse group of politicians and theologians. This is probably as diverse a group as you can imagine. Think of putting Democrats and Republicans in the same room and asking them, what should we do about the country? That's the kind of setting you've got here in verse 4. It says, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. The chief priests were the leading temple officials. It would have been the high priest. It would have been the temple treasurer. It would have been various administrators at the temple who kept charge of the rank and file of priests who served there. It would have been the temple of the guard. By the time Christ was born, this group of chief priests was nothing more than a bunch of corrupt politicians. Religiously oriented, I grant you, but they were nothing more than old cronies who patted each other, lined each other's wallets, and scratched each other's backs. That's the chief priests. The scribes are a different group. They're Pharisees. They're very strict legalists about the law and the oral tradition. They were experts. They could tell you down to the jot and tittle of what was right and wrong to do on the Sabbath and other things. They were sometimes called lawyers. And take note of this group, friends, of politicians and theologians. They know exactly where Christ is born. Look at verse 5. They told him without batting an eye, I'm adding editorially, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Friend, what is striking about these verses is not that they know where the Messiah would be born. It was fairly common knowledge among Jews of that era. Many knew that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. No, what's striking about these verses is not that they know where he'll be born, but that they know where he'll be born and they do absolutely nothing. They are characterized by complete inaction. Knowing he would be born in Bethlehem. And they call him their ruler, which translates the Hebrew word prince. They call him the shepherd, which is a reference back to the Davidic covenant. They know who this is supposed to be born, and they don't lift a finger to go and investigate. Pastor James Montgomery Boyce comments, they, of all men, should not have missed the birth of Christ, for they had the Scriptures. They were the ones who could tell Herod where Christ was to be born. They knew it was to be in Bethlehem, yet they did not leave their own homes or the palace to investigate his arrival. Look, this is the second attitude we need to take note of today. Herod's was the first. The second attitude we need to take note of is the attitude of these Jewish leaders. Is it possible for you and me to miss Christ at Christmas? The answer is absolutely yes. If we imitate the Jewish leaders in an intellectual pursuit of the facts, we will miss the glory of Christ's birth. You and I can know our Bibles so well that we can cough up the right answers about anything. And I want to emphasize that we need to understand the Word of God. We need to understand Bible doctrine. But if we are not careful, a purely intellectual approach to the Bible can lead to dead orthodoxy, and we don't want that. Our study of God's Word should always lead us to Christ. Our Bible study should always lead us to grow in our love for Jesus. If we're in Bible study and we are not growing in our love for Jesus, then something is dreadfully wrong. If I'm not growing in my love for Jesus, in my preparation, something ain't right. Again, Pastor James Montgomery Boyce says, there are sectors of the Church of Jesus Christ in which almost any Bible question will receive a right answer. Yet in many of those places, there is no real hunger after God, and thus the vital, joyous, and rewarding reality of the presence of the Lord Jesus is lacking. Do not misunderstand. Accurate Bible knowledge is important. It is only through a knowledge of the Scriptures that we can know Jesus. It is only through knowing Jesus that we can know God. We must study our Bibles. Yet knowing the content of the Bible is not enough. If we are to be all that God intends us to be, we must see beyond the book, through it, if you will, to its author. This was the criticism that Jesus leveled at the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation. He says to them there, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." Look, folks, you have dotted the I's and crossed the T's, doctrinally speaking. You're ferreting out false apostles, and that's awesome. He continues, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Look, there's great danger in becoming so top-heavy that we lose our love for Christ. We can lose our lamp. And in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2:13, I think the prophet says, "What fault did you find me? Where is the devotion of your youth?" When we imitate these men in Matthew 2, pursuing, maybe not intentionally, intellectually, just pursuing the facts and theology and doctrine for that sake, oh man, have we missed the point! And we will miss the glory of Christ, and we will miss the point of His birth, and it is very dangerous for those of us who think we have it all together to realize that we might actually have much of it together at all if we don't love Jesus. There's a third attitude that we need to see. And this comes in the very last part. Joyful worship. Joyful worship. And this comes in verse 7. "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared." And based on the age of the children that he kills in the next section, we know they've traveled perhaps from 1 to 2 years getting here. That's why people think they came from Babylon. Verse 8, "And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." Funny that. Look at that phrase, "rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." Spilling over with superlatives. Matthew can't hardly get enough, cram enough on the page. They were overjoyed. They were deliriously happy is the point. Look, it's a star, men. "Rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." It's almost funny, so many words for joy crammed in. And going into the house, not the manger, the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. The wise men didn't miss Christ. The wise men saw. They didn't miss the significance of His birth. They didn't miss the point. They didn't miss the glory. Verse 11 says they fell down and worshipped Him. It means to fall on your face, to kiss the feet, to kiss the hem of the honored person in front of you. Friend, this is the third attitude you and I need to take note of. The attitude of joyful worship that the wise men bring to Christ at the house. Now, I can't just tell you joyfully worship Christ because you just can't turn it on a dime. How, Rob, do we develop that attitude like they had of joyful worship, of rejoicing exceedingly with great joy? we have to have two things that these men had in the passage. We must have, to worship Christ with the same attitude, we must have God-given illumination to see His glory. We will not see it with the naked human eye. We will not see it with the natural eye. We must have God-given illumination to see the glory of Christ. Verse 9 says, "And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was." It's again, likely this is a display of the glory of God. And apparently the star, this display of Christ's radiance, is visible only to these men, not everyone. It was visible only to those whom God wanted to see it. In this case, the wise men, perhaps their group with them. Oh, friend, in the same way, you and I need God-given illumination to see the glory of Christ. The Word of God tells us that this is true for those of us who don't know Jesus as our Savior. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus." When we don't know Jesus yet, God has to shine the light of His glory on our hearts so that we will see. Before you came to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you had to be given this sight of His glory, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's true for us before we come to know Jesus, but listen, it's true for us after we come to know Jesus too. We must have the same God-given illumination, because Paul tells us this in Ephesians 1, where the Word of God says this in verse 16, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." Friend, it's true for you if you know Christ. You still need the star of His glory to shine. We need God-given illumination to see to see Christ's glory. But there's a second thing you see that they have. They're not only given this God-given illumination to see the glory of Christ, they're given God-given appreciation for who Christ is. Verse 11 says, "Then opening their gifts," about the middle of verse 11, "then opening their treasures, they offered Him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." Some people, well, they make a whole lot about the gifts. Some people say nothing about the gifts. Some people take the gifts and say way too much exaggeration has been made. They were just very expensive presents and that's it. I don't think so. I think there's something there in what the gifts are. And you heard the ladies sing about them this morning. Gold and frankincense and myrrh. Each one of those is saying something. And each gift offered is an appreciation for that role that Christ will play. It's a God-given appreciation of who Christ is. Gold is the metal of kings. According to the Roman author Seneca, it was the custom in Persia that no one could approach a king without a gift, and that gold, the king of metals, was the proper gift for a king of men. And so how significant is it that these scholarly astronomers who had laid hold of the Old Testament text come and offer what they call the king of the Jews gold? They know something. They know that Christ really is a king. We know this too. We know of abundant passages where Christ is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One of them is 1 Timothy 1:17, where Paul describes Christ as the King of Ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. So they are appreciating that He is the true King of the Jews. They offer frankincense. That was a kind of incense made from the resin or the sap of trees. They would slit it, peel the bark down and allow it to form out in kind of a gummy, oily, shiny substance. Frankincense was mixed with oil and used to anoint the priests in the temple. Frankincense was also mixed with the meal offerings that the Israelites would offer in praise and thanksgiving to God. No, there's something to this frankincense. Their gift of frankincense pointed, I think, to the role that Christ would play as our great high priest. That he would be the one true mediator between God and men. The Word of God describes that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. There's just too much coincidence in what the gifts are and who Christ became for them not to mean something. And the gold shows that he's the king, and the frankincense points to his role as our high priest, our mediator. And myrrh, perhaps the one that you're most acquainted with, also was drawn from the resin or the sap of trees, highly valued in the New Testament world, because it was often used to prepare bodies for burial. It was also a very expensive gift, and this gift as well, I think, points to something. And it points that even though this child is a young child, an infant, still a baby, they know something. And this points to Jesus suffering and death on the cross for our sins. And of course, we know of multiple passages that point us to this truth as well. But 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. No. There's far too much going on with these gifts for them not to have some significance. The gold is their acknowledgement that Christ is the king, and the frankincense, their acknowledgement that he would become a high priest, our high priest, and mediator, and finally the myrrh, that he would die for our sins as our Savior, paying the penalty for our sins. No, friends, if you and I are to imitate their attitude, we too must anew have this God-given appreciation for who Christ is, our King, our Priest, our Savior. Look, it's possible for you and me to miss the manger. It's possible that we can miss the glory of Christ here on this day we celebrate His very birth. On a Christmas Lord's Day, we can miss the point. If we imitate Herod in a self-centered pursuit of our own kingdom, we will miss seeing Christ for who He is. If we imitate the Jewish leaders in an intellectual pursuit of the facts, we will miss seeing Christ for who He is. But if, like the wise men, God gives us illumination to see His glory, if He opens the eyes of our heart, if He will quicken us again to see and appreciate who Christ is, then we will see. And we will worship like these wise men. Pastor Rob, how do I get there? Well, friend, we ask. Lord, open my eyes anew. And when the house gets still tonight, and when the house gets quiet, pull yourself away from everybody, open up Matthew 2 and say, Lord, show me again. Because I think I've lost sight. Please let me see You for who You are. And of course, friend, if you've never come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you can't see anything until God first opens your eyes to see, so you will see Jesus as your payment for sin upon the cross. And if you are here today, not sure what that means, and aren't sure what it means to be a follower of Jesus, I would love to share with you after the service what that is. Let me pray for us as we close. Well, Jesus, we don't want to miss you today of all days. How is it that on this day we come to pile so much on that we can barely think? So we pray that you would do for us what you did to the wise men, that you would give us eyes to see the light of your glory. And give us an appreciation, Jesus, that you're the King, that you're the High Priest, that you're the Savior who died for sins. Oh, Lord, send your Spirit to quicken us anew this day. Oh, Jesus, be our everything. Oh, we want the truth of Colossians 1 to be true of us as individuals and at New Covenant, that you might come to have first place in everything. Please, Lord, help us. We are idol worshipers and we are kingdom builders. Jesus, help us to pursue you this day of all days. We pray this in your name. Amen. Merry Christmas, my friends. You're dismissed.